It's a distinct privilege for me to introduce our speaker. Dr. Jack Graham is a friend of Dallas Seminary. They graciously have helped host our graduation ceremony there at Prestonwood Baptist for many years with a great welcome and great cooperation. It's the one church that has enough space for us to bring all of our graduates, their families, and friends on that occasion each May, and we're deeply grateful for that. I'm also grateful for Dr. Jack Graham, who's pastored Prestonwood since 1989. When Prestonwood was a mega church already, the question was, with the passing of a previous pastor off the scene, what does God do with a mega church? And God had a man for the hour. And I've often used Jack Graham as an example of God's man for God's time and God's place, and what God has done through his leadership and through the team there at Prestonwood. He came to an 8,000 member congregation. They only minister now to 32,000 on a weekly basis with the Plano, the Dallas, and the Prosper campuses. Jack is a leader in the Christian community, obviously not only here in Texas, but nationally and internationally. His passionate biblical teaching is seen and heard across the country and throughout the world on PowerPoint Ministries, the television ministry that is the extension of Prestonwood Church. He and his wife, Deb, have three married children, three grandchildren. Jack has been a dear friend, including us in conversations with Christian leaders, political leaders, and his friendship means the world to us here at DTS. Jack, thank you for your faithfulness over the years. Thank you for your uncompromising stand on the authority of Scripture. We welcome you with great enthusiasm back to our Dallas Chapel. Would you join me in welcoming Dr. Jack Graham?
Very nice. Thank you so very much, and it's good to see you. Thanks for coming out today, whether you were forced to or not. Glad you are here. And actually, some great experience in my life took place in times together in chapel, and I'm so grateful that this great seminary continues to bring us together, you together, on a regular basis to worship, to hear God's word, and to connect with one another. So great to see everyone here today. My goodness, we're all coming off the resurrection Sunday. And of course, we live in the power and the presence of the living Christ every day. Amen. And we're so grateful, however, for just an opportunity that we had this past weekend to celebrate Easter and remember once again and rejoice in the reality of the resurrection. And I was telling our congregation Sunday, I heard about a couple who went to the Holy Land, a man and his wife, and they took his mother-in-law as well. Well, unfortunately, when they got over there, his mother-in-law passed away. It's a bad thing when that happens overseas and in the Holy Land in particular. And so the undertaker over there said, "Well, I tell you, sir, we can ship her body back home to the United States for $7,000, or we can bury her here for $150. He thought about it for just a moment. He said, "Okay, I'm gonna ship her back home." And he said, "What, really? At that cost?" He said, "Yeah." He said, "You know, 2,000 years ago, they buried a man over here, and on the third day, he came out of the grave, and I just can't take that chance." The resurrection of Jesus changes everything. And you know that one of the great evidences for the resurrection is the changed lives of those who saw the risen Christ, the eyewitnesses, those who were empowered by the resurrection presence of Jesus, and therefore the birth of the church. There's no real human explanation for what happened in Jerusalem and beyond to the uttermost parts of the earth. There's no explanation, no reasonable explanation for that apart from the truth that we proclaim, which is the gospel. And I would invite you to turn with me to Acts chapter 4. As I was watching the last episode of the Bible series on Sunday night, I was quite taken by the scenes from the book of Acts, whether it was the Pentecost or the stoning of Stephen or the conversion of Saul with Ananias later, and just ultimately the spread of the Christian faith around the world. And we wonder, how could this have happened? How could a small straggling group of disciples who all fled in the face of the cross and yet gathered together in the name of Jesus and empowered by the Holy Spirit, the church was born. And the church was characterized in the book of Acts by greatness. And that's what I want to talk to you about in the moments that we have together. Greatness, because I believe it should be the aspiration of every church and every ministry of the church to be great for the glory of God. But it is essential, of course, that we define greatness, right? That we define true greatness, because not everything we call great, including things around the church, are necessarily great. And greatness is not measured in terms of size, whether it is membership or money or power or programs or eloquence or elegance. These things are not essential to greatness and may even hinder greatness. Our desire, our prayer, is that we would be great in the eyes of God, that God would measure true greatness. And so in the book of Acts, we have some marks that measure greatness in the church. In fact, we're going to do just a little word study together. It's one word, and it's the word for great in the New Testament, one of the words, which means, which is mega. Now, I heard President Bailey just speak earlier about a mega church, and I know how we use that term, and typically we use the word mega church based on the size of the congregation. And I get that. But frankly, I always just twinge just a little bit when I hear Prestonwood described, or any church really, described as a mega church when the focus is on the number of members or the number of dollars or the number of anything really. Because a mega church should be noted not for its size, but its service, its ministry. And so any church can be mega, any church can be great, regardless of how large or how small it may be. And it's not a great church or big church that makes a church great. It's not a small church that makes a church great or anything in between. It is the marks that show up here in the book of Acts that I believe help us know what is true greatness in the church. So Acts 4:33 is our first occasion for the mega church. And with great, there it is, with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. That's the message, that's the mission. And great grace was on them all. In fact, there are two occasions where the word mega or great is used in this verse. So, what is greatness? One, let's talk about great power. A church should not operate in its own ingenuity and even its own innovation. There's a lot of talk about innovation today. I'm for creativity, I'm for innovation, but not at the expense of great power. And sometimes we indulge innovation to the degree that the power of God is limited. I'm not talking about great power, the power of machinery or personalities or programming or advertising. The power of the early church was the power of the Holy Spirit, the supernatural power of the Spirit of God, the resurrected Christ in them. What did Jesus say in Acts 1:8? Upon the occasion of his ascension, he said, "But you shall receive power, dunamis, after the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth." Now, you know that every Christian should be a Spirit-filled Christian. We are indwelt by the Spirit. We are now to be infilled by the Spirit, controlled by the Spirit. God commanded this. This is not optional equipment for the Christian, nor is it optional equipment for the church. Be filled with the Spirit. That's imperative mode, present tense, passive voice, plural in number, which means everyone all the time in God's church should be filled with the Spirit. Imagine what would happen if that were true in our churches. Imagine the power of God that would move through our churches and through our community if every believer was a Spirit-filled believer. The danger is so often in churches we rely on what we do, our resources. And when we rely on what we do, we get what we can do. And we can do some things. But when we rely upon God and His Spirit, we get what God can do. And God can do so much more, exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. Zechariah 4:7, not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. And so, as a pastor, as a minister, as a servant of Christ, as a Christian, we should make it our priority, our plan, to always be filled with God's Spirit, because people are drawn to life in the Spirit. Acts chapter 2, when the Pentecostal preachers were sharing the good news, people, verse 12 says, they were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" People need to see in us such power, not in our own persuasion, but in the Spirit, that they ask questions. How long has it been since anyone asked of us, "What is that about you? What is that about this church that draws me in?" There's also conviction. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said, "Brothers, what shall we do?" People come to faith in Christ when there is life in the Spirit. What is there about us? I ask our staff this quite frequently. What is there about us that cannot be explained? When people walk into our fellowship, what do they see? What do they sense? What do they feel? Is there something dynamic? Is there something different that is the work of the Holy Spirit? What is the it? Well, the it is not an it. The it is a him, the person of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit's anointing. Well, I'd like to just stop right here and talk to you a little bit about the anointing of the Spirit of God. We don't hear a lot of preaching about that today. The anointing of God. But I simply define it as a supernatural touch for a specific task. A supernatural touch for a specific task. The anointing of God. You know, if you're an athlete, if you've played ball of sports of any kind, you know there's a thing we talk about, the zone. If you're a baseball player, hey, you Darvish was in the zone last night, all right? And it just starts flowing. It comes easy. If you don't know what you Darvish did last night, I'll pray for you, all right? Check with your baseball buddies later. If you're a basketball player, you know, the rim, it doesn't look like a tin cup. If you're in the zone, it begins to widen, and in the court, everything kind of slows down. And same is true with football. The holes open up. It's actually a psychological phenomenon that has been studied, the athletic zone. Spiritually, preaching, teaching, serving, whatever we do, we should be in the zone. I know when I'm preaching under the anointing, I preach without the anointing and I preach with the anointing, and I like it with it a lot better than without it, let me tell you that. Because there is liberty, there is life, there is freedom. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. I'm not talking about fanaticism. I'm not talking about extremism. I'm talking about the presence and the power of God in our lives. And with God's presence and with God's power, by His Spirit, we can change the world. They gave great witness of the resurrection of Jesus. There was great power. Secondly, there was great grace. Same verse, verse 33, word shows up again. And with great power and with great grace that was upon them all. Grace has been defined in many ways. We know it as the unmerited favor and blessing of God. So when it says great grace was upon them all, I take that as the favor of God, the blessing of God, the hand of God, the same hand of God that saved us is loving grace, living grace, giving grace, strengthening grace, the Spirit of Jesus, grace. It is the great love of God that is so generously poured out. You see the grace of God at the cross and his forgiveness and his great love. So let the church of the Lord Jesus Christ be noted as great because we love not only one another but a world without Christ. God has extended grace to us who were disgraced that we might be saved, and we ought to extend God's grace to others. Too often churches project an image or even the idea that you get yourself cleaned up, you get your life turned around, and then we will accept you. That's not grace. God's grace is meeting people at the point of their need. And when unsaved people, lost people, people far from God kind of people, hear of a church where there is great grace, they will knock the doors down, many of them, to get in. Grace is love in action. To minister mercy to hurting, broken, sinful people. People don't need more condemnation. They need grace. I'm not suggesting we don't preach on sin. If you know anything about me and our church, it is the fact of sin and the power of sin that makes grace so grace and the good news so good. But in the context of our brokenness and our sinfulness, people need to know that they are loved by God. And therefore, may we be warm and gracious and generous and caring and not harsh or judgmental, regardless of a person's sin. If you have sinful people in your family or in your acquaintance, and that's all of us, of course, but if there are people who are far from God in your life and who are living a sinful lifestyle, if you're not the most loving person they know as a follower of Jesus Christ, then that's a huge fail. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace is winsome. It is attractive. So many times we major on minors. We're petty. Rather than gracious, let God's church, like the New Testament church, be filled with great grace, having experienced it. Let's expand it to others. Then, if you have your Bibles open, here's another time that greatness is mentioned. It's Acts chapter 5, verse 5. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last, and great, there it is again, great fear came upon all who heard of it. It's mentioned again down in verse 11 of chapter 5 of Acts. And great fear came upon the whole church. Mega fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. Verse 13 says, none of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. Quickly, the background of this is the death of Ananias and Sapphira. They pretended a devotion they did not have. They were hypocritical, sinful. Their pretense was great. Jesus often judged this. His harshest words were given to Pharisees who were so filled with hypocrisy. And so Ananias and Sapphira were stricken dead, and they were made an example At the outset of the church, someone said that the church was so pure in those early days that even a germ of sin was quickly eradicated, just like that. Thankfully, not everyone who lies dies, or none of us would be here today. There would be lots of funerals in our churches. But what this passage tells us is God is reminding us who is in charge. And the fear of God, which is love on its knees, holy reverence, the fear of God is critical. And so often this is missing today. This church knew they couldn't play games with God. No one just sort of showed up at this church once this happened. Now it was obvious that God meant business to change the world. And in the fear of God, we see his greatness and his glory. And the holiness of God had a profound effect upon the atmosphere and the attitude of the early church. It was in this fear of God, this great fear of God, that while some exited at the back door, others were attracted. You know, when a church exalts Christ and the greatness of God, he will draw all unto himself. Let us never be afraid to speak of the judgment of God and the disciplines of God and the holiness of God and the fear of God. And it is in a church where people recognize this reverence that God can especially move. Well, quickly, Acts chapter 8. I could say a lot more about that, but in Acts chapter 8, there's another mention of the mega church in the first century. May this mark characterize our churches. Verse 1, Acts 8, and Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea, Samaria, except the apostles who stayed back at that time in Jerusalem. Great churches will not always be accepted by unbelievers. Now, it shouldn't be because of our attitude or our actions, but if you preach Christ and the gospel, it will be offensive to some. And if you're faithful to God's word, as the New Testament church was faithful to God's word and God's truth, then you will face the flak. Now, I've been overwhelmed just to get more and more acquainted with the persecution of the church worldwide. And nothing will humble you like the sacrifice of our brothers and sisters around the world who are dying for faith and who are facing persecution, genuine persecution. But Peter said, if you live godly in Jesus Christ, you will suffer persecution. I've always said that if you're not facing some flack or at least some opposition for your faith, it's either because you're in a holy hole somewhere or you're not living godly in Christ Jesus. But all those who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. We know hardly anything in this country about physical persecution, real persecution. We know a little bit, and increasingly a little more, about opposition. All of us are concerned about the way the culture is going. All of us are concerned about growing limitations on religious freedoms. We should stand and speak forcefully to these issues. But it's like one old preacher said, praise God, it's getting gloriously dark. And he simply means that in the darkest of days, the church and the light of Christ shines the brightest. I mean, for the sake of my children, my grandchildren, I would love to see America be the America of the past that we have enjoyed. Most likely that's changing rapidly, and our children and our children's children will know a very different world and certainly a very different country. I wish I could change a lot of that. But at the same time, a good dose of opposition may do us good. The church scattered as a result of the persecution. The flames spread to the ends of the earth. Now, I don't want to do anything ever that would keep people from loving Jesus and loving, frankly, our church. I do want people to respect us. And I never want to say or do anything as a pastor, a minister, as a Christian that would keep people from knowing Jesus. But at the same time, that doesn't mean that we compromise our convictions in order to go along and get along with everyone, because the church will be persecuted. There will be opposition. We will face the flames and the fans of opposition. Great power, great grace, great fear, great persecution. There's another one, great joy. Verse 6 of Acts chapter 8, or verse 8 of Acts chapter 8, as a matter of fact. It says, there was much joy as the gospel was proclaimed. So there was much joy in that city, the city of Samaria. Of course there was. There's great joy. There's great celebration. Where there's life, the sick are healed. People are delivered in this passage. Souls are saved. This is the attracting, appealing power of the church, that in spite of the persecution, in spite of the pain, in spite of the suffering, beyond it there was great joy. And something happens. Something happens when God's moved. When God moves. This past Sunday, on Easter Sunday, when people were coming to Christ, and we did it in such a way that people were actually standing where they were, just standing to receive Christ for the first time. And when they did, our entire church just exploded with applause and cheers and excitement. When people got baptized this weekend, that's not time for a little golf clap, right? You know? That's a time to let it go and let God be praised for what He is doing. There was great joy. If you can walk in a church and not sense the joy of Jesus in that church, that's only because that church must be dead. There is joy in the fellowship. There is fun. You ought to have fun in the fellowship of God's people. Laughter ringing through the halls and hugs among God's peoples and high fives, holy high fives, and tears of joy because of what God is doing in His church. Great joy. And finally, great churches see great numbers of people being saved. Acts 11:21, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Great churches see people saved in great numbers. We don't apologize for counting numbers, because numbers count, because people count. I guarantee you, numbers count for you. If I came up to you and said, I'll change all my $1 bills for your $10 bills, that wouldn't be a good deal. Numbers do matter for a lot of reasons. But frankly, a church that has stopped reaching people outside the family of God has lost its mission, lost its purpose. Everyone matters to God. And sharing our faith and teaching our people and training them to do it with a passion and a purpose is the force and the function of the church, is to fulfill the Great Commission. And when that happens, great numbers of people will be saved. Your opportunity will be maximized. I get it that not everybody is in a thriving Metroplex community. I pastored in a country church where there were just a few people around. But when you are being faithful to what God has called you to do, no matter where you are, how many people are around, you'll be seeing people come to faith in Christ. By the ones, by the twos, by the tens, by the hundreds, it doesn't matter, as long as you are fulfilling the great commission of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is true greatness. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Thank you very much.